Passage before us tonight is Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Jesus is entering Jericho, and you need to know that at this point he is about 18 miles from the cross.
Jesus and his disciples went to Jericho, and as they were leaving, they were followed by a large crowd. A blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When he heard that it was Jesus from Nazareth, he shouted, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on me!" Many people told the man to stop, but he shouted even louder, "Son of David, have pity on me!" Jesus stopped and said, "Call him over." They called out to the blind man and said, "Don't be afraid. Come on. He is calling for you." The man threw off his coat as he jumped up and ran to Jesus. Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man answered, "Master, I want to see." Jesus told him, "You may go. Your eyes are healed because of your faith." Right away, the man could see, and he went down the road with Jesus.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10? This is the last miracle that Jesus performed before he went to the cross. Interesting that it would be for a blind man. I've talked to you before about my dear friend Rodney Jones. I'm not very fond of Facebook, although I understand that there are an awful lot of people who connect in a good way through Facebook. And in fact, that's how I get most of the information on my nephew, new, soon-to-be-adopted nephew, Tyler. And it was also through Facebook, almost by accident, because I post something on Facebook once every 3, 4, 5 months, you know, whether I need to or not. And I check it every now and then. I don't want to tell anybody anything. I just want to see if they're telling me anything. And that's how I learned about Rodney Jones, my dear friend Rodney Jones' birthday, his 60th birthday, just a few months ago. He's one of the few people that when I'd already made a commitment to my wife, which I still honored, but I drove up to Brazil to be with him at his birthday party for an hour and then came back down so I could finish helping my wife do what I'd promised her. Rodney Jones is just a sweetheart of a guy. He was blinded when he was in the Army back in the 70s. They were playing war games with the German army, and his tank and crew got killed, quote-unquote, so they'd pulled off to the side and were... He said, "We were sitting under an apple tree, and I was sitting up in the turret with my feet down into the tank, picking apples off the tree and eating them till we got done with the games." He said, "This other German tank that also had been, quote, killed, came rumbling over toward us." And he said, they were pointed right at us. And he said, suddenly the cannon went off. Now, they weren't loaded with ammunition, but they had blanks. And the wadding came flying out. And Rodney said, "All I knew is that the world flashed bright and then went dark. And he fell off the side and his foot tangled in a strap. And he hung there until they got him." And he said, the next day or so, the commander of that German tank came to see him, and he said he was a young guy, and through a translator was telling him how sorry it was, just completely an accident. I still don't know why the gun on the tank fired. Rodney said, "I wasn't mad at him. I knew it was an accident." And Rodney's a believer. He's a son of a Pentecostal preacher and one of the sweetest, down-to-earth, most godly guys I've ever met in my life. I used to tell him, Rodney, I wish you could see the stars. We'd go outside of the place where we practiced in his two-car garage, and it's kind of out in the country, and the stars were just beautiful. I said, someday when we get to heaven, I'm going to show you the stars. And he laughed. He says, Dave, you won't know them there either. They'll all be backwards up there. And I asked him once, what is it like to be blind? Because I know that talking with our friend Keith Reedy, who lost his eyes when he was, his sight rather, when he was a young child. And he says occasionally on a bright sunny day, he can see just a little bit of light, but that's all. And he has dim recollections of his mother's face from when he was just a small boy. So I just wondered what it was like for Rodney. And I asked him, what's it like? Is it gray? And before I could finish the sentence, he interrupted. He said, it's black, pitch black. Rodney was so capable. I would sometimes forget he was blind. And sometimes I'd tell him that. I said, Rodney, I know you never forget it. But you can just do so much. I just sometimes forget that you're blind. He was talking about getting him a new nose hair trimmer. You know, one of those little... And I said, well, I just use scissors. What do you need that for? And then he looked at me and he said, me and a pair of scissors would be a real disaster waiting to happen. And I thought, okay, Tyra, open mouth, insert foot again. Someday in heaven, Rodney's going to see what I look like. And he's going to be so disappointed. Jesus stops on his way to the cross to deal with a blind man. People talk about blind faith sometimes as though there's something noble about it, even though there's also almost as though you have to disengage your brain in order to have faith. Blind faith may be foolish, but it is not foolish for a person who is blind, particularly spiritually blind, to move toward Jesus. Sometimes with Rodney, we'd have stuff all over the place, and I'd say, Rodney, if you move right toward me, there's nothing in the way and you won't fall. He said, thank you, buddy. It's not blind faith, even if you can't see, to move toward the voice of someone you trust. This is what happens here. This blind man moved toward the voice of someone that he trusted, even though he had never met the Lord Jesus. True faith calls out to Jesus. True faith runs to Jesus. And this is what happened here. Let me just show you this last episode of Jesus performing a miracle. And just some easy steps here. First of all, the Bible says they came to Jericho. This was the place. Now you need to understand something. There was a law in those days. They had sort of amplified the Old Testament law. There was a law in those days in Judea that any male 12 years of or older had to go up to Passover among other festivals every year. But the population had grown to such numbers that there was no way that if all the males 12 years old and upward were to go to Jerusalem, if every single one of them would go, Jerusalem couldn't handle them. Not everybody could go for various reasons. But the ones that did go, it was a very big deal. They were going up to Jerusalem, especially for Passover. And when they were on pilgrimage and they would pass through various towns, the other people would line the streets to wish them well, sort of like a parade, only they were going to Passover. They were going to Jerusalem. The other thing about Judea, or rather Jericho, Jericho was about 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And if you were a believer up in the northern part near Galilee and you were going down to Jerusalem, because of their animosity toward the Samaritan people, the Jews did not go straight south. They would cross the Jordan River and then go south. And then when they recross the Jordan River to go back toward Jerusalem, Jericho would be their first stop as they went back into Judea. It was also the place where it was about a day's journey from Jerusalem. And there were 26 orders of Levitical priests who lived in Jericho. There were so many of the priests and Levites, they could not all serve at the same time. They weren't all needed all the time, but they were on rotational shifts. When it came to something like the high festival of Passover, a lot of them were needed. Maybe not all of them, but a lot of them were needed. And so they would live in Jericho, and then they'd make that trek and go up and serve their shift, serve their few days, and then come back. And so Jericho was a priest city, and it was full of priests and Levites. And so this was exciting. This was sort of their big time of year. And even if they weren't working at the temple, they were very interested in all of the people who were coming through. So there was a place for all the priests and the Levites where they lived. And then it was also the site of one of Herod's palaces. This was the place where the Herod family chose to build their winter palace. Because of that, they didn't want their palace to be overlooking a city that was unsightly, and so they had spent quite a bit of money renovating the city of Jericho, and in fact, they attempted to give it the title, the City of Roses. So Jericho would have been pretty spruced up. It was full of people. It was full of extra people who were going through it to go to Passover. And the Bible says they came to Jericho. And then as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, probably they didn't stay there very long, maybe a day. We're not really told, but we get the impression that there wasn't much time there. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. It was the tradition for rabbis as they would travel to teach, to lecture as they traveled. And so the rabbis, their disciples would cluster about him and listen to them and ask them questions as they walked. And a lot of times if they were popular rabbis, there would be a greater crowd sort of outside of the ring of his disciples trying to listen for what the rabbi said. Well, Jesus, not an official rabbi, but he was the, at least in the eyes of the religious leaders, the rabble rouser. He opposed the powers that be, and he was always upsetting the apple cart, and yet he said such wonderful things, and the common people heard him gladly, and he did these miracles, and so there was this attraction. Remember when Jesus was coming back from Caesarea Philippi, everywhere he went, the news got out, and people were flocking to him, even when he was trying just to spend time alone with his disciples. Well, the closer he got to Judea, the more this would have been an issue. Plus, they would have been meeting travelers on the way, going to Jerusalem for Passover. And so he's leaving, and this is a huge crowd. So this was the place. Then there was the plight. Leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus. Almost seems a little redundant because the word bar simply means son of. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. Blindness was not uncommon in that part of the world in that day. And indeed, in that part of the world, in the Mideast and in the Orient, in Africa, blindness is all too common, and a lot of it is due to unsanitary conditions. I don't know if you've seen documentaries or even pictures of beggars in the streets in India, and they're just sitting there perhaps kind of dozing in the heat and the sun, and there are flies crawling all over their face and their eyes. And sometimes, I don't mean to be disgusting, but the matter encrusted about it, and without brushing them off, you know, the flies lay their eggs and then it just goes from there. And sometimes because of unsanitary conditions, people would lose their eyesight. We're not told so much whether this was a man born blind or if he'd been blind a long time. But this blind beggar was sitting beside the road. A blind beggar couldn't work. A blind beggar was sort of looked down on because he couldn't read Torah. He couldn't read God's holy law. There was sort of the hint there, what must this man, this person have done to be afflicted with blindness? The idea that, well, all of this is always directly because of some sin the person has. And remember, the rabbis taught that you could even sin in the womb. So if you were born blind, it still might be your fault. It was just a horrible guilt-producing type of teaching. The only thing a blind man could do was beg, but I have to say that if you were at Jericho, which was sort of a gateway city, at a time of the Passover when thousands of pilgrims were passing through, this would have been a high season for beggars. If you could get by the roadside and you could call enough attention to yourself, you could, this time of year, rake in a pretty good haul. Bartimaeus would not have been the only blind beggar sitting there. There probably would have been a great many of them along the road, particularly at the gates. He was sitting by the roadside. So there's the place, Jericho. There's the plight, the blindness of Bartimaeus. Now listen to his plea in verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, the troublemaker, but the miracle worker, the teacher. They say that he's the Messiah. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Perhaps this blind man could see a great deal more than many of the people in the crowd could see. I actually read one commentary that said that he was in error addressing this title to the Lord Jesus, that he was expecting John Wayne on a white horse in sandals and a robe, you know, and that he shouldn't have used this, but that it's okay to be mistaken when you come to Jesus as long as you have faith. Well, I have to say, my response to that is, this blind beggar used this term. Maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees were opposed to him. Maybe they were trying to put him down. Maybe they were trying to say he wasn't who he claimed to be, because this was controversial, this thing about Jesus. But as far as this blind man was concerned, he knew. He'd never met him. He'd only heard about him. But he called him Jesus, Son of David. Now, God had given King David a promise that a descendant of his lineage would sit on his throne. And this person, this prophesied person, became known as the Son of David. They thought at first it would be Solomon. Can you imagine how disappointed everyone was when Solomon started out with God and then turned away from God, as the Bible tells us that he did? And so they began to see that this Son of David, he hasn't come yet, but he is coming. And he is the Messiah. And so when he says, "Jesus, Son of David," that's an expression of faith. I don't care what the Pharisees say. I don't care what the Sadducees say. I don't understand everything about, if you're the Son of David, where's you? All I know is, you must be the Son of David. I hear the things that you've done. And so he says, "Have mercy on me." This is his plea. There's such a beautiful picture here. This man knew he needed Jesus. Specifically, he wanted Jesus to heal his blindness, as we'll see. But if you don't know that you need Jesus, you really can't come to him. Not like we need to. He knew that he needed Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Son of David. In many ways, he saw more than most of that crowd that were gathered there. So that was his plea. One more thing here. Somebody actually said to Helen Keller once, through her interpreter, I'm sure, "Isn't it terrible to have been born blind?" Helen Keller's response was, "Better to be blind and see with your heart." This is what Bartimaeus, he was blind, but he saw with his heart. He saw the Lord Jesus. Now, listen to his persistence. "And many rebuked him." This is the second time in the last couple of chapters we had religious stuffed shirts rebuking people. First, it was the disciples rebuking those who wanted to bring the children to Jesus. And now here they are. Why would they have been rebuking him? Well, remember, as rabbis walked, they taught. And maybe they were trying to hear what Jesus said. I can't imagine that a multitude standing there would have all been quiet. They had to have been making some noise. And yet, so here he starts calling out. And the idea is he kept calling and he kept calling and he kept calling. Just like a little child will call out and call out and call out and call out. And didn't Jesus just tell his disciples, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be as a little child. And so here's this beggar. And he starts to call out. Now, blind beggars didn't look nice. Blind beggars were kind of an embarrassment. Blind beggars, throw them some coins if you want, but then get on and don't pay any other attention to them. And they knew their place. They weren't really welcome in polite society. And so all of a sudden, for one of them to start hollering out, and here's this controversial celebrity passing through the midst, "Well, shut up. What are you doing? Be silent." And he wouldn't be shamed into silence. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now remember the crowds lining the street, the disciples around him, the crowds following him. Even if they were trying to be quiet, a crowd like that can't be very quiet like when they're outside. And out of all that's going on, all of the noise, Jesus hears Bartimaeus. He was persistent. He was persistent. He was persistent. I keep using illustrations of her, and when she's sitting in here, I'm tempted to restart our $5 thing, but I'm not going to. When they were growing up, I'd give them $5 every time I used them for a sermon illustration. It made me use them less, and it made them not resent it when I did. When Amy came back from France and she went over there, when I was a kid, we took field trips to Indianapolis from Greenwood, and we thought that was pretty good. And then they went to France. And so I think this was when she was in college and she was over there, and it was a mission trip, and we didn't realize how badly she had been sick when she got over there. And I remember sitting in my study here and knowing she was sick and thinking, my urge was to get on a plane and go over there, and knowing that at least right at that point I couldn't, and I was just helpless to do anything. So the time passed, and just within a few weeks after that, we went up to Indianapolis Airport to meet her, and this was a little before all of the security we have now, but I can still remember us standing there, and I remember my daughter coming through that crowd, seeing us, and shrieking out loud and come running toward us, and didn't care. She didn't care what everybody else thought, even though she got what we didn't care either. That was a joyful emotion. There was something of the urgent and frantic in this blind man. He didn't care what anybody else thought. He kept calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Because he's blind, he couldn't get anywhere. And the truth of the matter was that Jesus passed through Jericho this once, and then he was never there again. If he missed his chance here, he would never have a chance to meet with Jesus. So there was this persistence. He kept calling out to Jesus. And then there's the pause from the Lord Jesus, verse 49, and Jesus stopped and turned in the direction of this blind beggar shouting. And to the surprise of everyone who could hear this beggar and were trying to shut him up, he said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, notice the fickleness of the crowd. Maybe it was other people saying this. But he said, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." I wonder if it was some of the same. I wonder if Jesus turned to some of the ones who were trying to tell him, "Shut up." I wonder if Jesus looked at them and said, "Call him." And he's calling you, take heart. It wasn't me, Jesus, you know. He stopped, at least in a practical sense, so Bartimaeus could find him. He stopped because out of all of that crowd and all of that noise, he heard his cry for mercy. You want Jesus to hear you, be honest with him and call out to him in your need. Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." Now the Bible says immediately in verse 50, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Now the thing about a beggar's cloak, it probably wasn't a very good one, worn, probably with some holes in it. But a beggar's cloak was their jacket through the day. It was their blanket in the nighttime. This is why in the Mosaic law, if they were using somebody's cloak as collateral on a loan, you were supposed to give it back to that person every night because they slept in it to keep warm. It was also a tool for the beggars. They would lay it there, and that's what they gathered their coins in. And a blind beggar would always keep his cloak within reach so he could touch it, maybe even touching it with a foot or an arm or something, so he would know where it was. For him to get up and throw this cloak off is just an indication of just how urgent, almost frantic he was to get to Jesus. He sprang up and came to Jesus. When you're blind, you don't spring up because you could fall, you could run into something. But he sprang up, perhaps with some help from people in the crowd. He came to Jesus. This was the pause. And then for the second time in as many chapters, Jesus asked the same question. First time it was to James and John. Actually, it was earlier in this chapter. Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." When James and John were asked that question by Jesus, they wanted to sit at his right hand and his left. Jesus told them they didn't know what they were asking. He didn't give them that request. But this blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" He knew his need. "I want to see." He knew Jesus could help him. He came to Jesus. This was his prayer. He called him Rabbi, our English translation, some of them will say Rabboni. According to some scholars, this was a title that was reserved only for those who were greatly esteemed. Some think it was used only for God. Once again, an indication of the faith that this blind man had in this Jesus who was passing by. Friends are allowed to treat each other as equals, and indeed they should. Bartimaeus didn't come to Jesus as an equal. He came as a supplicant. I need you. He didn't come to Jesus and say, "I need you to be my buddy. I need you to be my best friend. I need you to give me back my sight." This was his prayer. And the way he approached with faith and the respectful, almost worshipful way that he addressed him. And then notice the power in verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." that sentence is not very long. We can think very fast, light speed, we might say. I wonder what Bartimaeus thought when the first thing he heard Jesus say was, "Go your way." For a split second, is he sending me away? And then he said, "Your faith has made you well." And as opposed to people who want to make a big show out of everything, as opposed to the smoke and the mirrors or the hoopla, Jesus, there's no beams of light or special effects or power. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. All Jesus had to do was speak. One man wrote, at the beginning of this short sentence that Jesus spoke, he had no sight. By the time Jesus finished the end of the sentence, this man could see. "Go your way, your faith has made you well." All the Son of God had to do was speak, and it was so. Sometimes people say, "What do you mean? You come to Jesus, you say a prayer, and that's all it takes. All of a sudden you're okay with God." Don't look at what you're doing. Look at what God is doing. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, God makes a legal declaration that now we are righteous in His sight, because He takes Jesus' righteousness and gives it to us, takes our sin and puts it on Jesus. God declares it is so. The same God who called the worlds into existence by His Word, the same God who gave this blind man back his sight by His Word. When we come to Him by faith in Jesus, He declares us to be righteous. And when God declares you to be righteous, my friend, you are righteous in His sight. And we spend the rest of our life with Him. It's in us, and then He has to work it out of us so that, you know, the rest of us can see it. Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." I like to watch stuff about magicians. Ever since I was a little kid, I've just loved to see magic shows and so on, sawing the lady in half and pulling the rabbit out of a hat. I even know how some of the trick works, you know. I see the masked magician reveal all the tricks. I still like them. And I was watching something on some obscure cable channel, and about this guy who goes around the world trying to track down old famous tricks. And the one that he wanted to track down the most was the Indian rope trick. And I've only seen it in old Bob Hope movies making fun of, you know, where the Swami gets the little toodaloo thing out and plays a tune, and the rope comes up out of the snake basket and goes up, and then somebody climbs up it. And he tracked down a place and they filmed it, where there was this fakir, F-A-K-I-R, and his small son. And he did just the thing. And they had a crowd gathered around the village. And this was out in some village in India. And this guy's there with his cameraman, and he can't believe it. The rope goes up about 12, 15 feet. And then the little boy climbs it and hangs there for a few moments. And then he comes back down, and it's a trick. I don't know how they do it. It's a trick. There's no supernatural power there, but it was something to see. It's a great illustration, too, of the way too many people look at faith or religion or God. It's a rope attached to nothing. We know it's a trick because you can't climb a rope unless it's attached to something or unless it's somehow made stiff. So I don't know how they do the trick, but we know that in the real world, unless a rope is attached to something, you can't put your weight on it. You can't depend on it. And too many people approach God and religion and faith is just, is not attached to anything. Remember an episode of The Waltons? Somebody, I don't know, Jimmy John Bob had fallen down the well and they couldn't find him. And let's see, it wasn't Lassie, but everybody else was out looking for him. And the little girl, Maggie Jo Bob, you know, says to Grandma on the porch, she's rocking there. And she says, "Grandma, how can you be so calm?" And she says, "Faith, child, faith." And it was supposed to be this great moment. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's, well, but if it isn't attached to anything, it's like a rope. It's only as good as what it's tied to. This blind man, in essence, tied his rope of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he got healed. That's why Jesus spoke to him. He was transformed as he sat beside the road. Now look at his progress. First he knew his need, then he called out to Jesus, and the Bible says, and immediately, there's Mark's favorite word again, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now think about this. First time he's seen in a long time. Maybe the first time he's seen in his life. What does he see? First of all, the first face he sees is Jesus. That's a good day right there. Second of all, he's surrounded by the crowds and the noise and all of the celebration. And the Bible says then he follows the Lord Jesus. And where's Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. Maybe he saw all of that. Maybe he saw the triumphal entry. Maybe he saw the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate. Behold the man. Maybe he saw Jesus on the cross. Maybe he was in Jerusalem when Jesus started appearing to the disciples. This man got an eyeful. But he came to Jesus. He made his plea. Jesus gave him his sight. Then he started following Jesus. This man is a pattern for Christian living. Come to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Let Jesus give you back your sight spiritually and follow Jesus. In the Chicago Tribune some years ago, there was a story about Anna Mae Penica, who had been born blind. She married, and for many years she and her husband got along just fine until he developed a condition which caused him to lose his sight. And he couldn't drive and he couldn't read to her anymore. Through a series of circumstances, Anna Mae Penica's case came to the note of an eye doctor, a specialist in his field. He examined her and determined two things, that she had what are called congenital cataracts, born with cataracts in her eyes, and that one of them was operable. And I believe Anna Mae Penica was 62 years of age when she was operated on, and the doctor removed that congenital cataract from one of her eyes. And after the operation, when they took the bandage off of her eye, for the first time in her life, she could see. And she said, everything was so much brighter and more colorful than she imagined. And she said, some of my friends, the way I imagined them, they were either taller or broader or different from how she thought. Can you imagine what it would be like to see for the first time? This is Jesus' last miracle before he goes to the cross. And out of that entire crowd, out of all of the hubbub, maybe out of all of the hallelujahs, maybe some of them were even saying Hosanna. But out of all that, the one thing that Jesus heard was the cry of this blind man. Jesus will hear the cry of a truly needy person who is seeking him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace and mercy of Jesus shown to Bartimaeus. Help us to remember that we were all like Bartimaeus, maybe not physically, but our hearts were blind until we saw you by faith. We thank you for your grace in opening our eyes and opening our hearts to the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God, our Savior. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. To you, Lord Jesus, we kneel with Thomas. We say, my Lord and my God. Thank you for your grace in opening our eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.